Now tonight I'd like to take you to the book of Proverbs, and there are three verses I'd like to take as my text. They're in chapter 2, the second chapter of Proverbs, and verses 3 to 5. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. In those verses there, to me there came a very vivid picture of the scriptures describing to us the soul of a man or a woman crying to God and the implications of that. Now, there are many times when we search for something, but if we had to make a choice, the greatest search that a man can ever have in his life is his search for God. And it is the finding of this God which is the greatest miracle that can happen in a person's life. In the book of Job, although it wasn't said by Job, there are many, many beautiful verses I know, but we always attribute those to Job, as rightly so. But even though his comforters don't really get much credit, they do say some very good things. And one phrase by one of them is this: "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." And surely there must come a time in everybody's life that they consider God, even in the most lax of people, in the most careless of lives. I cannot not imagine that there must be a time when they consider God. Whether they do so seriously or with any diligence or with any real meaning is another thing. And I cannot see how anybody can live at all without ever considering the fact of God. Now, I wonder sometimes how many people are searching for God today. We can make broad statements, can't we, and say, well, we think everybody is searching for God. But if we look at the evidence as we see things as they are, there doesn't seem to be much to say that there is a great hunger or a desire for God. In fact, the world that we live in seems to have the opposite. It's very difficult for a Christian man or woman, really, to be able to have anything to do much with the media, either in written or in visual form, because it will not take long before the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is blasphemed. And it's used so commonly and in such a light way, as if it were nothing at all. And that is only the beginning of things. And you do wonder then, do people really search for God? I think they do search for something. I think that people perhaps would desire things like this, that they might desire to what they say very often, and it's a fashionable word, I want fulfillment in my life. And indeed, the worldly idea of fulfillment has had a tremendous and a derogatory effect even upon evangelical thinking that the only fulfillment can be the physical things of this life. And by physical, I do not mean body alone, but material things as well. That fulfillment can only be in some achievement or something or some having and getting. Well, this fulfillment can never be achieved in the world because of the corruption of the world. And however well a person might start, and with his enthusiasm, he soon finds that he's up against corruption. He won't find it in the world. And other people look for what the Bible described, the Epicurean kind of fantasy. And that is the philosophers that believed that the pursuit of happiness was man's chief end. And I think that they will be very, very pleased with 1983, that despite all the sorrows and the difficulties and the hardships that there have been in many countries throughout this world, and the problems, that still people pursue happiness. And you very often hear people say, well, so long as they're happy, it doesn't really matter how they got it, how it was achieved, who suffered en route. So long as they're happy, then that's all that is important. I would not lay great store on happiness. I think it is very nice to be happy, but I do not think in and of itself it is of any great importance. I think the joy of the Lord, a deep joy of the Lord, and even a sobriety with that, is far more valuable merely than the happiness that we talk of in the world. But even if we are those who delight in that, to seek happiness in this world before long has a very empty ring, because we get tired of things. Then we go to have something new. Then we get tired of that. Then we have to something new. Then there is another thing. Some would desire fulfillment. Some desire happiness. And they follow all sorts of things, spend their energy, their money, their time, everything in the pursuit of this particular thing. Then the other one is this, that there are more serious people who desire to have peace of mind. And they would really talk about peace of mind in those words. I'd long to have just a peaceful mind. Instead of all these worries and the storms and the pressures and the anxieties that we have in the 20th century. And you can almost sympathize, well, you can sympathize with these people, because they are truly concerned. This is all I want out of life. I don't want money. I don't want ambition. I don't want this, that, and the other. But I do want to have peace of mind. And there is a peace of mind, like there is a happiness and there is a fulfillment in the world. But its duration is brief. And the peace of mind that we have in this world cannot really be a lasting one, because of the very nature of things, and because we live in a very troubled world, and because we are in a fallen world. Man wants these things, and I'm sure that you can add more to them than that. And yet, the Bible tells us that no man can ever be complete outside of God. That is, if it is fulfillment that you and I want, it isn't by the achievements of my heart's desires even that I am fulfilled, but by being found in God. Or if it is happiness that I desire, then the depth of joy that you and I can receive out of the deep things of God can only really be found in God. There is no joy like unto the joy of the Christian. Although it may not appear as the bubbly kind of happiness of the world, yet the joy is something remarkable. For example, now, in reading the psalm, a very lovely psalm I read at the beginning, you cannot help, as you read a psalm like that, you're immersed in it. There is a joyful interest in it. And you find your soul is attached almost to the word of God. And if somebody should ask you, are you happy? You say, well, don't be silly. My heart is in this. It is our delights. It is our deep joy. And this can only be found in the things of God. Or if we want peace, how can we have peace until we are at peace with God? How can there be peace of mind and peace of heart until we have peace there? It only can be in God. But now then, how do we come to a place where we might say we can have that peace? In Jeremiah, this is a lovely verse, if I may read it to you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. Now, that verse is closely linked to the reading that I had, in a way. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. Now, what this passage in Proverbs is saying is this. All this is for you. Fulfillment, the joy of the Lord, a greater level of happiness, and peace. All this is for you, but you must be found in God and find God. There you must find yourself. But then the question that really arises here, it wants to direct our attention not only to the idea of the knowledge of God, but also to this, the degree of our earnestness. He's really searching us there. If you look at the text again, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifted up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It isn't as if it were a condition, and yet it's bound to be so there as well, so that if your person comes to you, if you should be here tonight and say, well, I am interested in these things, you really have to search your heart and see, well, to what degree am I interested? Is it only a passing interest? Is it only an interest so far as it does not interfere with the pattern, the curriculum that I have for my life and the order of my life? so that it doesn't intrude into the way that I have set it, my way, the degree of our interest. It's got to be real. It's got to be real or it's nothing. It doesn't matter how much we know or how much we understand on a certain level. Unless it is real, it amounts to nothing at all. Now let's look at this text for a little while then. The problem of a soul. If thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. Let us now regard a person's soul. And hitherto we might assume that this soul has taken very little interest, may have gone to Sunday school as a child, may have even gone to the young people's meetings, Bible class, and various things that young people have in chapels and churches, but are not really awakened, or it may not have had any kind of background at all. It doesn't really matter. But there comes a time in this person's life that apart from their thinking and their feeling, their mind, their hearts, and their will, apart from all the activity that goes on in a person like that, that from the very depth of their being, there emerges a cry. And to recognize the cry of a soul, not only the cry of a person who just say, I'm bothered, I'm troubled, I want to stand, I don't understand, and who just wants an argument or something like that, but to be able to recognize when it is the soul that cries. That is the first thing that happens when a soul is touched by God. It's bound to be there. You see, the initiator is bound to be God, and we've got to give him the credit. If there is anyone here, for example, tonight, it's only maybe once or twice here, and I don't know that you've come, and maybe even on the second time, or the third, or the fifth, whichever it may be, or the first time, that just before you came, or during the time you were here, that something within you began to call. You might assume at this stage, well, this is just my thinking. And I'm telling you, if you are in that condition, it's more than your thinking. Because you cannot even begin to cry unless God has quickened. We call it regeneration. That is the first activity of grace in the soul of man. However religious he may be, or however irreligious he may be, that is the first activity. And however much we may fight against this, we will find that this will pursue its way to its spiritually logical end. Now the means that is used for this is the word of God. Listen, in Hebrews 4 verse 12, we have a verse referring to the Bible in this way. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What a word of God that is, and how true it is. You see, what is this word of God? And unashamedly and gladly I say so. It is the inspired word of God. It is the infallible word of God. It is the inerrant word of God. This is his word to us. So the expounding of the word of God is perhaps the most glorious thing that a person can ever be asked to do. And the most frightening. And yet, you see, it isn't just the preacher, is it? Our word came to you, the gospel came to you, says Paul to the Thessalonians, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. This word, God will give his spirit to assist. The ideas of men, he gives no promises at all regarding them. There can be arguments that come and go that are lost or won, but this is the inspired word of God. And its aim all the while is to reach the soul of man. But what a task. What a task. It's almost, you might say, it seems an impossible thing to us that we can ever attract the attention of a person that's going headlong in a certain direction. But this book of Proverbs is saying, now, something can happen. He's speaking at the beginning, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding." When that begins, then begin to take notice of yourself. Because you see, we also have responsibility. We cannot say, "Oh, that's an interesting phenomena. That's an interesting experience. This is something now I must give my attention to because something is happening in me that I have never known before." That may be happening to some tonight. Very often, when it begins in our hearts, we fight against it. And I'll tell you why we fight against it. Because it is so strange. We had some idea of God before and of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the various things of God. But you see, now there's something happening in me. You see, what's happening to me is as if everything was raw, as if I were on the verge of some kind of headache and yet not having a headache, as if the lights are too bright. That kind of feeling, only speaking out in a spiritual way now, a terrific awareness of God and an awareness of ourselves. And recognizing that the only important relationship that can ever be is the one between man with his God. But we do not always welcome it. At the beginning, we can fight against this because it means exposure. It means we have to admit that we cannot. We're proud creatures and we're arrogant. And it's very hard. It's very hard for us to think of a word like mercy. We don't like mercy. And yet you see, to be a Christian, the path to God and grace is a path of mercy, where we seek the mercy of God. And all our lives, in our praying and in our living, it is always under the mercy of God, by his compassion and his grace and his mercy. And it's very, very hard for us to accept a thing like this. We run away from it. In Psalm 139, I chose to link with this. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest mine down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Now you see, it isn't in a case now, when we're talking of a person drawing near to God. It isn't the running away from God, not wanting God. It is a kind of feeling, what shall I do? How shall I cope with such a God as this? Now, this is what I mean by that. Such knowledge, it is too much for me. It is too wonderful for me. How can I attain unto it? You regard some of the examples in the New Testament. One that comes to my mind now, when the woman of Samaria was speaking to our blessed Savior, and he spoke to her and said that she... there was a reference to her husband, and she said, he said to her that she'd had five, and the one she was with one now was not her husband. It made a very deep impression upon her. In fact, it was maybe the very thing that triggered her into faith. Because when she went down to the village, the one thing she kept saying, "Come," she said, "and see a man who told me all that I was and all that I am. Is not this the Messiah?" Now you might say, well, how could you be so impressed with that? Well, you look, there are many instances in Scripture, and it is a very, very impressive thing, even if a person seems to pick on something that you happen to be thinking of in the ordinary kind of way, we'll startle. But if God should confront us, and then in the service itself, we feel as if we were being exposed, and as if a preacher had had some kind of data, some kind of material, or knowledge about you beforehand. And you might say, well, who told you and how did you know? And the poor little chap doesn't know anything at all. What is happening is this. It is the Holy Spirit. And in our hearts we say, such knowledge I can't cope with. I can't cope with a person knowing me to my deepest motive, knowing me to the every corners of my thought and every thought, I cannot cope with such a knowledge. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? I'll try and make my place in heaven or some corner that you haven't noticed. But thou art there, at the corners of the earth, or in the land of shadows, anywhere, so long as I can be out of the gaze of God. And not how to gaze upon him and know that his gaze seeks my heart and my life, and I am known of him. That's the beginning of spiritual experience. You see, a soul that is not awakened would not say such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. A soul that's not awakened wouldn't say, I want to run from the presence like that, because he wouldn't understand what he was talking about. But a soul that God is dealing with, well, what is this thing we have here? What is a soul beginning to grow for? Knowledge of God, and to understand. And that word on its own, you know. To understand why. Why I'm here. Why are these circumstances? Why do things happen in this world? Why is there life at all? What is existence? And to understand. And why are we as a little planet in a solar system? Why? And to understand. A soul beginning to cry out to its maker and to God for knowledge and for understanding. What does it want to know? Want to know its maker? Simply as that, really. Wants to know the person of God. Wants to understand the great creative God. Wants to understand something of the attributes or the qualifications or the characteristics of God. Wants to understand those that cannot be communicated, that belong to God alone, and because of the very nature of the Godhead. Wants to have some glimpse of the glory of them in a human mind and heart and soul. Also wants to understand those that can be communicated, and perhaps, maybe, in a very gentle way, by the grace of God, we can touch just the periphery of those great qualities of God that can be communicated to the frailty or the smallness and the sinfulness of what we are. To know God, the soul, when it begins to cry, will not be satisfied until it does know. And to know Jesus Christ, and to know why he came, who is he? You think like that sometimes? What is this great intervention in the life and the history of mankind? What is this great intrusion into time? What is this great divine meddling in the affairs of men? What is it? It is the only begotten Son of God. And knowledge is around there. He says, I am the way, I am the life, I am the truth. If you want life, if you want to know the way, if you want truth, it is centered around me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to have knowledge of God, you begin by getting to know me. And it is there, from the knowledge of Christ, that we get the knowledge of God. It isn't from the knowledge of God to the knowledge of Christ. It is from Christ himself. And to understand that cross, described by so many, sometimes in an unbelieving way, and yet looked unto through all the centuries as a very, very strange and a glorious place. To know the meaning of the cross, to know what it meant for him to die for our sin, to know what it means to be forgiven, to know what it means to have peace with God, that's a soul awakened, that's a soul beginning to cry out to God, to know God. That's one thing. Then also there is the pursuit of God. A person might talk like that to a certain degree, more or less, but you haven't yet fathomed whether he really is interested. How much do we want God? How much? And sometimes a person can be very, very half-hearted about it. You find it, don't you? Especially on a Sunday, the beginning of the year. Well, it used to be so. It has long since disappeared. But let me switch your minds back about 25 years ago. And in any chapel or church in England, Wales, or Scotland, Ireland, you'd find the first Sunday of the year that most people would make, well, I don't know about most, but a large number a great number of people would make their way to the house of God. They felt that on the first prayer meeting, they had to be there. Maybe part of it was superstition, I don't know. It was a mixture of lots of things, a tradition and all sorts of things. But they would make their way. And you'd be very glad. You say, this person's come to chapel at last. And we find that they come for a month or 2 months and then they stop again until maybe the next new year, until New Year's and chapel were not so much connected with one another, and they fade away. And then you might say, they're taking an interest in the deeper things, in the prayer meeting, the Bible class, and all these things, and there they are there, and your heart is glad, and you're hoping against hope that they really will endure to the end. You're hoping desperately it might be true, and then you find it fades again, and it is not true. Many intend well, but they do not endure. No wonder it says in the Bible, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And to be saved is the most important thing that can ever be to our immortal souls. If thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and for her as hid treasure. See how God knows us. Money is terribly important to us. We try to think it's not, but it becomes terribly important to us. How oftentimes we're told in James, that's very often, even in the houses of God, that people will be measured by that. And certainly in society, they are measured by that very often. It seems to be a very, very important thing. As if a person who had a great amount of money, he suddenly becomes a person that you must ask his advice and so on. Just because he may have found some gold mine or another, whatever it may be. But money is a dangerous thing too. The desire for money begets the desire for more. This is what God is talking about here. And he's saying, I want you to consider the amount of energy that you scheme into the amassing of wealth, whether it is actually silver and gold, or material things, or position, whatever it may be. I want you to consider how much energy you put into that, the planning, the time, the scheming, all of it, and how your mind is working upon it, and how in the hours of night that you can't get to sleep because you're worried that you're not making enough, and so on. Whatever it may be, we know that it can take our attention, or it can do that. It can do that. We know better than our fathers or our forefathers, and they would admit to that sin as well. It can do just that. Let me put it to you clearly. And supposing, I better not say it too clearly either, and supposing that there was a discovery under this church that there was a vein of gold. By the end of this week, the church would be down. There would be no need to wait, so the planning, or whatever we had to seek for, would be granted within a day. There would be a rushed committee, wherever they meet for these things. And permission would be granted to eliminate the building and to start digging. Why? Gold. And all of a sudden, the houses around here, do you live just around here? 20,000? 25,000? 200,000? Fancy it? 150,000, even for a very small one? Why? There's gold there. And there will be many, many people coming to the elders and the trustees and saying, how much would you sell for? £500,000? £1 million? £2 million? I'm persuading us and coming round. Why? There's gold here. There's more than gold here, by the way. There's gold here. It will be in all the papers. Gold in Heath. There's more than gold here. But it will be in all the papers. And there'd be a rush. They'd be coming from every corner of Wales and every corner of England and Scotland. Why? There's gold there. They used to call it in the old days in America, the gold rush. Not the rush hour. Rush hour doesn't know anything about it. The rush hour is a very simple little thing. It only lasts an hour. The gold rush. And it goes on and on. It rushes into the brain. It rushes into the blood. It rushes into all their thinking. It rushes them into their activities and their attitudes. Into everything. The gold rush. They thought gold. And God says the desire that you have for those things, redirect and desire the gold of heaven, and desire the silver and gold of heaven, and rush there. Rush there. If we held a meeting then in the weeknight and saying, we're going to talk about the best possibility of how to mine for it, maybe, we know this, we wouldn't be able to contain the people, which the church would be full. But if we were saying now, we're going to talk about plumbing the depths of the riches of Christ and the endless resources of our God. Greater riches, but we're too blind to see it. Greater riches. These others, that when we come to our last day, we'll hold them and they slip through our fingers, or our little hands become frail and they fall. And we cannot hold the things that we scratch the earth for, or scratch something for. And somewhere or another, grabbing, getting. Oh, says God, I know human beings. This is all our hearts, you see. We lust for things. We're driven for them. You say, now look, I will know when you want me, when you're crying for me, if thou seekest her as silver, and as if you had heard of hidden treasure, and you're seeking like that. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean the quality of it, and the greed, and the nastiness of it? No. He doesn't mean that. He's taking something out of it. What he's saying is this, with the desire, one object in you, gold. One purpose for every activity, gold. He said, I want you to be like that. One object in you, God, and the knowledge of God. I'm directing all my activities, what? Towards God and the glory of God. This is what I want to see in a poor little human being that can be so easily distracted with petty and tiny little things in a grubby little planet Earth. But yes, I have planted eternity in thy heart. I have made it possible. And by a touch of grace, thou art able to long for the knowledge of God and for understanding. And if I find such a desire as that, this is what will happen, told in verse 20. That thou mayest walk in the way of a good man and keep the path of the righteous. So lovely thought, even in passing, for the new year. That you might walk in the way of good men and women and along the path of the righteous. Then lastly, the promise of a soul. If thou criest after knowledge, knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and for her as hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. What tremendous words they are. Then, when we're settled about your motives, when we're settled regarding your desires, then I will see to it. Then you'll begin to know something of the fear of God, of the majesty and of the might and of the glory of God. He that hath power, that after we have died, he is able to cast us into hell or receive us into heaven. This God. But not only will I give you the sense of the fear and the immensity, the majesty of God, but also thou wilt find the knowledge of God. Where shall we find the knowledge of God? What must I do to find it? Well, here we are. We come back again to the Son of God. Now then, if we are back in the gold rush, and the property was owned by one man, and he had all the authority, all the papers, everything, and we wanted a share of that, we would be saying like this, oh, tell me the place where I might find him. What do you want to find him for? To see if I can have a share in what he has. Now put it like this. In Christ, our God has vested his fullness. Gold is silly in comparison. In Christ is vested all. So if I should say, how shall I gain everlasting life? Seek my Son. He is the author and the finisher of faith. If I want peace with God, seek my Son. It is there. I want forgiveness for my sin. Seek my Son, because all power and authority is vested in him. So we come now to the only begotten Son of God. The knowledge that he's the Son of God, the perfect humanity, the glorious deity and the mercy of Jesus Christ, the wonder of his cross, the fullness of his atonement on Calvary, and faith. We find then that God helps us when he sees a soul in earnest. Faith is born in our hearts. Repentance is planted in our hearts, and we're finding ourselves moving from things we never thought we would do and going in a direction that we had never envisaged or ever bargained for. Our eye is directed towards Christ. Verse 10 tells us here, when wisdom entereth into thy hearts, and knowledge, when wisdom entereth into thy hearts, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. That's a lovely word. When then that intimate relationship has happened between us and the Saviour, it is pleasant to my soul. Paul said, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What day? Every day, hard days, sorrowful days. Day of the valley of the shadow, the day of the judgment, the day of God. Altogether, that day, safe. Why? Because I committed myself, what, to Christ. And what does that mean? To the knowledge of God and the relationship of forgiveness and peace with God. We are there and fully persuaded. And when a person is fully persuaded, he's able to say, I know this gold on this spot. Or else he'll say, I know that there are riches of grace in my Saviour. I know that I am saved. I know that my sins are forgiven. I know that my destination is glory. I know this, fully persuaded. Men and women like that. I'm going to read you a hymn to close. It's a, if I can find it quickly, it's a hymn that I felt was a, a very beautiful one and expressed what I had to say, really. Listen to it. Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain. The wounds of Jesus for my sin before the world's foundation slain. Whose mercy shall unshaken stay when heaven and earth are fled away. Then he addresses God the Father. Father, thine everlasting grace our scanty thoughts surpasses far. Thy heart still melts with tenderness. Thine arms of love still open are, returning sinners to receive that mercy they may taste and live. And then he describes the love of God. O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Covered is my unrighteousness, nor spot of guilt remain on me, while Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy, free, boundless mercy cries. Then he speaks of faith. With faith, listen to this description of coming to Christ. With faith I plunge me in the sea. In this sea of the knowledge of the grace of God. In this sea of God's pardoning grace in Jesus Christ. With faith I plunge me in the sea. Here is my hope, my joy, my rest. Hither when hell assails I flee. I look into my Saviour's breast. Away sad doubts and anxious fear. Mercy is all that's written here. And then difficult times. Though waves and storms go o'er my head. Though strength and health and friends be gone. Though joys be withered all and dead, though every comfort be withdrawn, on this my steadfast soul relies, Father, thy mercy never dies. Then he talks about his ground of faith. Fixed on this ground will I remain. Though my heart fail and flesh decay, this anchor shall my soul sustain. When earth's foundations melt away, mercy's full power I then shall prove, loved with an everlasting love. If thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find knowledge of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing, and pray, O Lord, thou searcher and seeker of souls, that we may be found in thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.